What a beautiful song, and what a fitting song. King of Kings, Majesty. And as we continue this morning with the Davidic covenant, that is very apt. The covenant that God makes with David, he tells him that I'm going to establish your throne forever. Now, obviously, he's not talking about David as the man, but his throne. And we know that the greater son of David is coming to occupy that throne, and he will reign forever. Amen. So over the last month or so, we've seen that the kingdom of Israel was established by the covenants. And the covenant that starts really with Abraham. When God tells Abraham to go to Canaan, he's not a nation yet. He's a single man with his family. And every covenant builds up to the Davidic covenant. And when we look at the Davidic covenant, we talk about the consummation of the nation of Israel. Because in Moses' time, God expands on the obedience, on the law, and he gives the nation of Israel these laws to live by. And we see in David the throne established. That promise, the consummation, when God says to Abraham, your people will come back here in Canaan, they'll come and live here, but it's going to take 400 years. And not just is it going to take 400 years, they're going to be subjugated to another nation, to Egypt. And where the land was promised to Abraham's people in the Abrahamic covenant. But in the Davidic covenant, as I've just said, we see the kingdom reaches its consummation. As it was for the Mosaic covenant, also in this case, awareness of the context of the covenant is vital. Now let's look at the context of the covenant. There's the promises of Abraham, isn't there? And I'm just going to give a quick overview because we speak about this. It is really important to remember the Abrahamic covenant this morning because this is the consummation of that covenant. The consummation that there will be a nation, that they will have a place, that they will have a land. And more importantly, that there will be eventually a temple where God resides within his people. But I'm running ahead. In Genesis 17 verses 6 and verse 16, God promises Abraham and Sarah and later on Isaac, and he tells them that kings will come from your lineage. Now in Israel, there were 19 kings. And Israel, is referred to as the northern kingdom. And then you had Judah, which is referred to as the southern kingdom, and they had 19 kings. So 39 kings all in all. How many of these kings do you think were faithful to God? Don't answer. We'll come back to this question in a little bit. This promise that God gives to Abraham narrows to Judah, really, because Judah is the more faithful tribe. The promise is narrowed down to the tribe of Judah when Jacob blesses his sons. And we see in Genesis 49 verse 10 to 12, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Who do you think Shiloh is? Christ, isn't it? And to him shall be the obedience of all the people. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Now, a covenant that establishes a kingship in Israel is therefore a fulfillment of God's promise. And God's promise to Abraham, and the direct development of the kingdom of Israel. Now, there were some problems with the Mosaic covenant. Under the Mosaic covenant, God allows Israel to appoint their own king, once settled in the promised land. Now, led by Joshua and Caleb, and supported by God, they conquer and divide the land of Canaan amongst Israel. And the different tribes go and live in different parts of Canaan. And you can read that as is recounted in the book of Joshua. But there's a problem. Israel is periodically disobedient. And it leads to them being defeated, and it leads to other ongoing issues within the nation. In Judges 20 verses 10 to 11 and 20 verse to 21, it introduces a complacent generation of Israel, unfamiliar with their ancestors' hardships. And this leads to idolatry and laziness. You see, Israel is now so far removed from the generation that was led out from Egypt, and they didn't see the promised land, and they are removed from that generation which God allowed to see the promised land. And they forget, and they become lazy, and we see this throughout all of the Old Testament. There are times that Israel are really obedient, and they're really faithful to God, and there are times that it seems that God has put a king in place for Israel, and he does not want to honor God. Francois, how can you say God put a king in place? Because the scriptures teaches us that God puts rulers in place, and God takes them away. God is sovereign. Now, this disobedience causes Israel to forfeit the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. You see, they are still bound to keep the Abrahamic covenant. They are still bound. Do you remember what I said, what the physical sign was of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. So that in their flesh, scripture says, they carry a constant reminder that they are covenanted to the great God, to the one true God, to Yahweh. Now, the cycle of disobedience, the oppression by foreign powers, and eventually deliverance by divinely sent leaders, we see this repeated throughout the book of Judges. Now, remember, all of this is leading up to the promise that there will be a king on the throne. Now, in the book of Judges, what do we see at the end of the book of Judges? It says that there was no king on the throne, and everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. So do you see the importance of a king? Now, this highlights the fact that everyone does what they want, highlights the lack of leadership in the nation, and it highlights the lack of moral cohesion in the nation. Now, this culminates in the period described in Judges 21 verse 25. As I've just said, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, underscoring the need for a ruler who would uphold God's law and restore the nation. And we're going to see in a bit the reason the king is important. It brings us, before we get there, to the preference of the people. Now, discussing the Davidic covenant, we need to understand that David was not the first king of Israel, was he? There's a big guy called Saul. He stood ahead above everyone else. And in a culture that prizes masculinity and power and a strong leader, this is the guy you would choose. He's got charisma. He's good looking. And so people say, that guy, that's the guy we want. But that guy's not always God's man. Now, faced with threats from the Ammonites, the Israelites demanded a king to lead them in battle, despite Samuel being reluctant. Because what does Samuel understand? God is king. God is king. God instructed Samuel, he said to them, okay, if this is what they want, give them what they want. Give the people what they seek. But the nation of Israel, what we need to understand, is in asking for a man, an earthly king, they're rejecting God as king. What they're saying is, no, we don't want one we can't see. We don't want his rule, all his rules. We don't want his covenant. We want the earthly man to lead us. Yeah. The request for a king was a rejection of God as their king. As Israel desired a ruler, what did they want to be? Like all of the nations around them. But what does God tell them? You are not like the nations around you. You are a people that has been chosen by me. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a different people. You don't have an earthly king. You have the King of Kings. You have God as your ruler. But they wanted one who would govern and judge them, essentially seeking a new law and authority that diverged from God's divine guidance. Ignoring Samuel's warnings about an earthly king's oppressive nature, the people insisted in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19 to 20. It reads, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel." What is Samuel? Samuel is the prophet. Samuel is the one that speaks for God to the people. And they said, "No, there shall be a king over us. And we also may, like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." How little did they understand? And who is the ultimate righteous judge? God. But they don't want the ultimate righteous judge. They want a man, and they think he's going to be the righteous judge, but he's going to be corrupt. This marked a pivotal moment where they choose a path away from God, desiring a king who reflected their ideals and their divine will. Do you know what I hear when I read that? In our modern day, when Scripture says, "In the last days, men will raise for themselves preachers that will tickle their ears." They don't want God's law. That scripture says, "In the last days, men will not hold to sound doctrine." And we see the same here. They want God's law. They want their own law. They want what they desire. They want what they want. So you see, this culture that we live in is not new. Even God's chosen people reject God as king. Saul, their first king, ultimately failed due to his pride and his disobedience, leading to his downfall and setting the stage for a shift in leadership under God's plan. God now says, "You've wanted your king, he's failed. Now I'm installing mine." And God does it a bit back to front. When God goes, his kingdom is back to front. When Samuel goes and he goes to install God's king. In Judaism, it is the oldest son that receives all of the honor, is it not? But what does God do? He says, "The son of Jesse, the youngest son, the seventh, the one who is in the field tending the sheep." And remember, in Judaism, that's the one with the lowest honor. He's out there looking after the sheep. God says, "This is going to be the one I'm going to install. He's going to be my man." Now, we come to the prospect of consummation, the prospect of this nation of Israel being consummated as a nation. The Mosaic covenant anticipates the Davidic covenant, not only by laying down basic laws for the king, but also in its prospect of consummation, of becoming a nation. Deuteronomy 12, verses 8 to 12, looked forward to a time when there would be a centralized location for the sacrificial worship in the kingdom. The Mosaic covenant put before the eyes of the people a prospect of making them a nation, of them coming to a realization that there is not just the land that you dwell in, but there is a place where God would dwell. They would enter the land and experience rest from their enemies, as God promised. This is the idyllic picture of the Abrahamic covenant and the idyllic picture that the covenant promises. Once you get to the promised land, it's going to be sweet. It's going to be a land of milk and honey. You're going to be able to rest. But more importantly, what really brings the Israelite kingdom into its complete and consummated stage is when God makes his name to dwell in a particular place. In other words, when there is an established temple of God's presence. and his blessing in a particular place, then the kingdom will be consummated, because that is like the cherry on top. You have a land, you belong to God, and there's going to be a place where God dwells. A physical place that we can call the temple, that we know the Shekinah glory of God is residing. A place where the Levites can perform their duties. And the people of God, they end up in the land of God, with the presence and blessing of God. And this is what Israel is called to be. God doesn't give Israel a land and everything that he promised them so that they can be comfortable. Israel exists to be witnesses and ambassadors, a representative of God's people on earth. This is what Israel is called to be. They are called to be a people of God in a land of God with the presence and the blessing of God through its covenants. All of this stage, all of this sets the stage for the Davidic covenant itself. I remember when I started speaking about covenants. In covenant making, there are always blessings. In Adam and Eve in the garden, if you do not eat from the tree, you will have life forever. If you do eat from the tree, you will die. Blessings and curses. And every covenant that follows has blessings and curses. God sets his terms. And as I've said before, it's helpful to think of it like a contract. God sets the terms of the contract. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. And he says, but this is what you need to do. Now, the blessings of the covenant. The Bible records the covenant that God made with David in, as we read this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 7, but verses 8 to 16. And the blessing can be summed up. Its blessings can be summed up in three ways. First way, an established throne. God says to David, I'm going to establish your throne and it's going to last forever. Verse 16 states that David's house, kingdom and throne will be established and it will be made sure. The kingship of Israel is not founded on the people's desire to free themselves from God, as with Saul, but on God's commitment to establish the throne of David. The stability of the throne of David becomes the stability of the entire nation. They can look to the king and see God's appointed and anointed king. God's chosen one, whose throne will be established by God himself. It was God's promise and it was God's commitment. The throne of David serves as what? A foreshadowing of the throne of Christ. The Davidic covenant promised an eternal kingdom to David's descendants, culminating in the Messiah Jesus Christ's throne that surpasses that of David as he reigns eternally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah. If you just come to me, you know, in South Africa, when you look at the history, every time, let's forsake, for example, the Zulu king. When a new Zulu king comes, the people rejoice. Yeah. They are sad for the old king, the dynasty that has, he has died. But the new king, they rejoice, because kings that follow kings bring continuity. They know that our kingdom is going to continue because we have a king. As God's people, we should be excited that we have the king on the throne. You know, Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees God, he sees his train filling the temple. But the interesting fact is that King Uzziah had been reigning over Israel for 50 years. Unheard of, 50 years. Which means if you were a young man and you got married, by the time your first child was born, King Uzziah was still on the throne. By the time your child had grown up and had his own child, King Uzziah was still on the throne. This brings continuity. It brings stability. And for us as the church, having one king on the throne for all eternity establishes the church. It gives us stability, doesn't it? Yeah. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Now, while David's kingdom was earthly and temporal, Christ's kingdom is heavenly and eternal. Established through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, his reign extends not only over Israel, but over all nations, fulfilling the prophecy that all nations will bow before him. Moreover, Christ's throne is marked by righteousness, by justice, and by mercy. Contrasting with the imperfection of David's earthly descendants, and also David's flawed rule of Israel. Through Christ's redemptive work, Christ brings salvation and restoration to his people, fulfilling the promises of the Davidic covenant in a way that far exceeds any human expectations. In every covenant, we see the federal head of that covenant fall. In every covenant, we see the human imperfection, human sin. But in the end, Christ fixes all of it. Christ is the one who lives a perfect, sinless life. He fulfills the law, fulfills the old law. And by fulfilling the old law, what he does, he satisfies the death, which is the consequence of that first covenant. When God says to Adam, do not eat from the tree, because you will die. That's wrath. And as I said last week, it's a covenant of grace, because when Adam and Eve disobey God, what should happen to them? They should die, because that's the curse of the covenant. But God immediately shows grace. In Genesis 3:15, the first time we see the gospel, or in Greek the euangelion, we see God's grace. I'm going to send one who's going to stomp the head of the snake. I'm going to send one who's going to fix what Adam has broken. And so for us, as God's people sitting on this side of the cross, when we look back, we should rejoice, because we can see everything that God has promised has come true. Isn't that incredible? We can look back in history and see God promises, God fulfills everything. The people who were living in that time, they only had the promise. Abraham was looking forward to Christ, looking forward to the Redeemer. That's all he has. And in the Old Testament, that's all they have. They have this promise of the Messiah that's coming. Do you see? And that is why they are also saved by faith. They are saved by faith in the one that is to come. We are saved by faith in the one who has come. Amen. Rest and prosperity in Canaan. In verses 10 and 11 of our text this morning, we see a promised rest and security for Israel. As I've said before, this has been promised through Moses and was particularly and partially fulfilled in the time of Joshua. Now, the rest was problematic. It was partial and it was incomplete. Now it will be fulfilled for the nation, not just for a tribe here and a tribe there, but for the whole nation of Israel. And so Solomon dedicated the temple. He declared this promise fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Peace and rest will not simply be a state of affairs when Israel is never threatened or attacked, but rather God will bless the king's defense of the nation. Do we understand? It is part of the king's job to defend the nation. And David says this in Psalm 144, verse 1 and 2. Blessed be Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. After the time of the judges and Saul, this is what Israel desperately needs. They need a king. Do you see God's grace? When Israel rejects God as king, God still installs his man. Do you see? God could just say, you know what, I'm tired of you. I'm your king, you don't want me, so off you go. Go on your own way, and let's see how you do. Let's see how you get on. God doesn't do that. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm still going to install a king who's going to teach you my law. I'm still going to write my law on his heart. You know, when I grew up, in the churches we grew up in, there's a tendency for people to have this vision that I'm like David. I go through trials and tribulations, and we have a tendency sometimes to do that when we read scripture. We like to be the hero of the story. I'm just like Samson. Sometimes I'm a bit disobedient, but ultimate. No! The hero in the Bible is always Jesus. Do you know who you are? Who I am? We are the Philistines. That is who we are. We are not the hero. Christ is the hero throughout all of scripture. We are the ones who need saving and delivering. Now the presence and the protection of God is my third point. The Davidic covenant is full of language of God's presence. In verse 9 of our text this morning, God says that he has been with David. In verse 13, God says that one of David's descendants will build a house for God, a house for God's presence. And in verse 15, God promises that his steadfast love will not depart from David's descendants. God will be with David's line and he will protect it. Why? Who's coming from that line? Christ. Christ is coming from David's line. And as I said when we were talking about the Noahic covenant, God protects a people from which the line will come. If God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15, it really doesn't serve his cause by wiping out all the people in a great flood and leaving nobody, does it? He preserves the people, 8 of them, puts them on the boat. Preserves them, makes a promise to Abraham. And all the way down the line, God's hand is involved in protecting this lineage from which Christ will come. Why is that important? Because in the New Testament, when we read that Christ poured himself out and became a man for us and came to earth and took on a second nature and dwelt among us, it is so that when we pray and speak to him, we understand that Christ became one of us. When you are sad, he understands. When you are hurting, he understands. When you feel desperate, he understands. When you are sad, he understands because he went through all of it. In fact, he went through more. He died and came back. You can argue and say that's the full human experience. Life to death, and then comes back and says, okay, you've been through it all. Why is that precious for us? Because we have a king who identifies with us. We have a king who knows. He's not far removed. He's with us. He's experienced what we've experienced. So when you're feeling down, when you're feeling things aren't working out, and you wonder if Christ ever felt this way, the answer is a resounding yes. So pray. Pour your heart out to him. Weep before him. Say, Lord, I know you know what this feels like. You know what it feels like when your heart is broken. You know what it feels like for me because my heart is broken. You know that I'm facing this big thing and you understand because you've been there. Help. Please, Lord, help. David understands this even before Christ comes. He understands that God never leaves him nor forsakes him. He looks forward to the promise. He understands that there will come a Messiah who will fix everything. He understands as a warrior that there will come one who will smite the enemy. That's why I've said so many times, one of my favorite Psalms, arguably maybe the favorite, Psalm 3. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. That is the prayer of a man whose whole fate is in the hands of God. Amen. What can we learn from that? That is where we need to be. Our whole fate, everything in our lives needs to be in the hands of God. We need to understand. Amen. I've gone off piste, but it's all right. I've made it easy now. I can just pop to the next heading. The Davidic covenant was not compromised simply, or not comprised, sorry, simply of God's promises to David, but also of God's commands to David and his descendants. This is, in essence, God says, this is what I'm going to do. And now he says, this is what you need to do. Now, there were sanctions associated with whether David and his sons were faithful to these commands and the conditions. In our text this morning in verse 13, God says of David's son that he shall build a house for my name. And we know that that is Solomon, don't we? Because Solomon comes and he builds the temple. A house for God's name is not just a house named after God. God's name is his presence. I am. Thus, it is the king's responsibility to construct a temple where God's presence will be manifested among his people and where the people will worship their God. And we talk about this, we talk about God's Shekinah glory sometimes. What is God's Shekinah glory? We see this when, in Exodus, when all of Israel stand in front of their tents and the tabernacle is there and they see a cloud come and the cloud enters the tabernacle. It's a representation. The Shekinah glory refers to God's divine presence manifested in a visible and often radiant form. The term Shekinah is derived from Hebrew and signifies dwelling or presence. In the Bible, the Shekinah glory is depicted as a brilliant light or cloud or pillar of fire that symbolizes God's presence among his people. Can you think back in Exodus where this visible presence was there for Israel? Yeah. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple was completed by Solomon and the Israelites celebrated with a dedication service. Solomon offered up a prayer to God and he says to him, this is your dwelling place, the place among us, the place that we can come to worship you. Solomon knew that the temple, however, did not contain God, but it did mandate or mediate his presence to the people because his name was there. This is God's tabernacle. And we see this all through the Old Testament, don't we? Remember when I spoke about Eden? This is the first tabernacle where Christ or where God comes and he walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the night. And then they go to Egypt and they come out and they come to Mount Sinai. And then God goes to Sinai and he says to Moses, tell the people of Israel not to touch the mountain because if they touch it, they will die because God is there. It is his holiness, his presence. And from there, they go to a tabernacle made, a tent, and then they go to the building that Solomon has built, this temple. And what is the one thing that the tabernacle always represents? The indwelling of God. God being there. And so what do we see in the New Testament? Where is the temple now? Who is the temple now? For you are the temple. Because who indwells you? The Spirit of God. God himself indwells every single one of us as New Testament believers. Amen. And that is why it says your body is the temple. That has been misquoted so many times. You better not have a drink. You know your body is the temple. You better not have a smoke. You know, your body is a temple. And although the abuse of those things is absolutely not good, your body is a temple. But your body is not the temple because you're overeating or because your body is the temple because that is where God resides. Of course, you should look after yourself. But your body is a temple because that is where God resides. Amen? Now God says to the king, there are three things that you need to do. You need to guard the sanctuary. What does he mean by that? It is a king's duty to lead the people of Israel in God's law. Yeah, he had a copy of the law. And he didn't have to protect the church or guard the temple in the sense that he had to put soldiers around it and make sure. No. What that means is that the king was responsible to ensure that the worship of God stayed pure. That they didn't bring any idols in, that they didn't worship any idols, that they worshiped Yahweh and Yahweh alone according to his law, according to the Mosaic covenant, the law given to Moses. Remember, Moses is not the federal head in his covenant for Israel. Because how do we define what the federal head is? Whatever he does affects the people. So Adam sins and it affects everybody, doesn't it? Christ comes as our ultimate federal head and he fixes us. He dies on the cross. And so for everybody who believes, what Christ does as our federal head affects us. Amen. But when Moses strikes the rock out of anger, God doesn't hold that against all of Israel, does he? It's against Moses. When Moses sins, Moses sins. Yeah. And so we see this in David's time. When David does something wrong, when he sins, it affects the nation. That is why it is a king's responsibility to protect the worship of Yahweh, the worship of God. It's his role and his responsibility. It is his role and his responsibility to lead the people of God in the worship of God, keeping the law of God. And the questions of all the kings that come, out of the 39 kings, I think there were three of them that are faithful to God. Three of them out of 39. All the rest worshipped idols, led Israel into horrible circumstances. The question is always directed at whether the kings purify the land from idolatry and lead the people in holy worship. Building the temple was not the king's only concern. Guarding the temple of God was the key responsibility of the king. Israelite kingship, therefore, had a priestly function. The king wasn't a priest, but he had a priestly function. The purity of God's worship and the temple were of utmost concern to him. It is the same in the church today. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. But what is the most important thing to God today, as it has been forever? The worship of God. Do you see? And so when we get together as a church, what are the things in a church service that are important? The worship of God. So when we sing or make declarations or speak the Nicene Creed, all of that should be in the worship of God. The music is never to make us feel good. It's never us-centered. Oh, I love the song. It makes me feel so warm. And you know the 24/7 songs? Yeah? Seven verses sung 24 times. Just over and over. It's man-centered. It makes me feel good. No! That's why, as reformers, we don't sing songs 30 times. We sing it once, maybe twice, because we are making a declaration of what we feel about our God, what we believe about our God. That is what we are doing. We don't sing songs to make us feel good. If you think that is the case, your focus is in the wrong place. Our focus is for God. That is why the word of God is preached every Sunday. The word of God is preached to the people of God in the embassy of God. This is an embassy of the kingdom of God to remind the people of God who he is and what he has done. That he has delivered us from our sin. He has brought us out of the wilderness and he has brought us into his marvelous, beautiful light. Amen. That is why, as the people of God, we get excited. I don't get excited because I'm South African. I get excited because This book makes me excited. It tells me who the king is. And if I've laid my life down, I've counted the cost to follow the king, how can it not excite me? Not just does it excite me for now, but one day I'm going to stand face to face in front of the King of Kings. And I tell you, we have this thing in our heads and we have these things of what I'm going to say and what I'm going to do. You will be speechless because the gratitude in our hearts. And I think the only thing that will happen will be the tears that fall from our eyes because we'll be thankful and grateful. And this thing that we've waited for so long, this love of Christ will just overtake us. And we will weep. And what is he going to do? He's going to take his hand and he's going to wipe those tears away. And he's going to say, it's over. It's done. You are home. Well done, good and faithful servant. I won't be able to say anything. I will hold to him and weep. I'll be thankful and grateful that he has brought me to the end and that he has persevered me. Because if it was up to me, I would lose my salvation every day. Praise the Lord and praise God that it is not up to me. It is him persevering me. Once I'm in his hand and once you are in his hand, nothing can pluck you out. And that is what we live for. King also represents God's people. I'm not going to spend too long on that because it's very self-explanatory. The king represents God's people before God. He's not a priest, but he is also subject to God's law. The bad things about disobeying the covenant, the judgment of God himself, and then ultimately for Israel, expulsion from the land of Canaan. They get taken to Babylon. And even now when we read the book of Revelation, Babylon represents the world system, anything that is antithetical to God. God takes them out from the land that he had promised them to a land that they are strangers in, where they hear a different language being spoken. They hear this different language to remind them that they are not in their own country anymore. And the same for us. Disobedience to Christ. Rejecting the King. And when I say rejecting the King, I'm talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That will lead us to eternity separated from him. The Davidic covenant, in conclusion, with its intricate interplay of promises, conditions, and sanctions, offers profound insights for modern-day Christians, for us today. Just as the covenant establishes a lineage of kings to represent God's people, believers today understand that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, as he is of every other covenant that goes before. He is not merely a temporal ruler, but he is the King of Kings. And he reigns eternally as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you understand why I wanted to preach through the covenants? It gives us such a great insight to who Christ is, because all the covenants point towards him. And the book, the writer of the book of Hebrews says it beautifully when he says the old covenant was a flawed and imperfect covenant. We needed the new covenant because we needed Christ. In Christ, we find the culmination of God's promises to David. His throne, established through the line of David, extends beyond earthly borders. It encompasses all nations of all people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what language they speak, no matter what color they are, no matter where they are on this planet. Just as the stability of God's throne ensured the stability of the nation, so too does Christ's reign bring security and peace to his people, the church. Moreover, Christ's reign is marked by righteousness, justice, and mercy. qualities that were lacking in the earthly kings of both Israel and Judah. Through his redemptive work, Christ brings salvation and restoration to his people, fulfilling the promises of the Davidic covenant in a way that transcends human understanding, that the throne is established forever. As believers in Christ, we recognize Christ as our King, do we not? Is Christ your King? If you can't answer yes to that, truly answer yes. Christ is my King. And remember, if you say he's your King, you are subject to him. John 1 chapter 2 says it probably most perfectly. If you say you love me and you do not hold and keep my commands, you're a liar. So if you say, yes, Christ is my King, be sure that he is your King. And be sure that you want to follow him, because talk is cheap. We understand that just as the obedience or disobedience of the Davidic kings impacted the nation of Israel, our fidelity to Christ's commands directly affects our spiritual well-being and the advancement of his kingdom. The Davidic covenant serves as a powerful reminder of God's faithfulness to his promises and the centrality of Christ as our eternal King. As we navigate the complexities of this life in this modern world, let's remain steadfast. Let's remain devoted to Christ, knowing that his reign brings ultimate fulfillment and blessings to his people. If you obey Christ, it will go well with you. If you do not, not so much. Like I said, if you do not yet know Christ as your personal Savior, if he is not your King, speak to me afterwards. Come and grab me. Come and speak to me. Say, I want to know who this Jesus is, who this King is. He's not yet my King, and I want him to be my King. Today is the day of salvation, and it will determine your eternal home with Christ or separated from him. With the love and the peace and the grace of God, or merciless, loveless judgment. That is what Jesus says about hell. It's true, it's real, and it's there. We don't want to serve Christ because we don't want to go to hell. I want you to see that you want to serve Christ because of who he is. And that you want to spend eternity with him. That is the reason we worship him, glorify him, praise him, come together, sing praises to his name, and live our lives as worship to him every single day. Why? Because he is worthy. He is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you are worthy. Worthy to be praised, worthy to be adored, worthy to be magnified, glorified, worthy that we share your the gospel of Jesus Christ, your death, your life, your resurrection to the world. You are worthy. You are holy. Lord, please help us to see your goodness and your faithfulness through all the covenants. And next when we meet, we'll look at the final covenant, the new covenant that has been inaugurated by Christ, your Son. Lord, help us to meditate on your word. And as this is the Lord's day, we are commanded by the fourth commandment to keep it holy. May we meditate on your word this afternoon, Lord. And please, hopefully, all of us coming together this evening, because this evening is also still part of the Sabbath. Come together to glorify and magnify you. May the Sundays that we spend, may we spend it in honoring you and glorifying you, Lord. We can so easily be distracted. But help us, Lord, please, because you are worthy. You are so worthy. We ask this in your beautiful, powerful name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory and for your honor alone. Father God, amen. Amen.